Today I'll be reading Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Morning, church. Most of you will be familiar with this morning's passage, even if 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't automatically ring a bell. If you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard it. It's that great love passage, and it's pretty much a part of most services that I've been a part of or attended for, at least church weddings. Love is patient, love is kind, you know, that great love passage. And the reason why it's a part of so many weddings is because it's such a classic fit for that. There's no better way that I can imagine to start a husband and wife, a new family, and a new connection is with love, with agape love, with this classical definition of agape love. To love each other and to love the Lord with this kind of love is the only way I know to really start a relationship that'll be solid and honoring God from the get-go. So it makes sense that we make it a part of a wedding ceremony. But this morning, we're going to focus very much in context. Very much, how does God plant that beautiful love passage in the bigger picture of his scriptures? And God has planted that passage smack in the heart of admonitions and teachings on how the church family treat each other. How does the church family relate to one another? So it's not about bio family, it's about church family. And unfortunately, we're going to see that the church in Corinth had a problem with it and they really struggled. But to our benefit, the Holy Spirit addresses Paul to address them and to address that problem, to deal with that problem, and to say, here's how you need to be operating. And so that gives us an opportunity to know how we need to be operating. Chapter 12, verse 31, he says, let me show you the most excellent way. So the introduction into our chapter 13. Let me show you the most excellent way. What's the most excellent way for a body of believers to interact with one another? And that's going to be our context for this morning in this great love passage. So let's start with that. First of all, we're going to look at love's necessity. Love's necessity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in the latter part of verse 31. We'll read that and go through into the first part of verse 13, or chapter 13. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, into chapter 13. It'll be on the screen. I'd love you to read along with me. That's the wrong passage. All right. So much for that. I wonder if I got the rest of them right or if I got the rest of them wrong. All right, let's read. I'm going to read out of my Bible. How's that for old-fashioned? 12:31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now we'll show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I have nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Let's stop there. So without love, even the most spectacular gifts are rendered, according to verse 1, useless. Now, the church that in Corinth was valuing certain gifts and talents provided to them by the Holy Spirit more than others, and they were using that as a way to assess value on the church members. And one of the greatest things they enjoyed was tongues. What a great gift it would be able to wake up this morning and speak a foreign language and speak it fluently. It's one thing to have graduated Spanish 1, 2, and 3. It's another thing to be able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in Spanish. It requires specialized language, and we may not recognize the kind of unique language that the gospel contains because we're accustomed to hearing it. But the gospel uses words like grace and love and forgiveness and mercy and commitment. The gospel uses even faith differently than the world uses it, different than the secular way. So it's one thing to learn a language, but to be able to learn it fluently enough to be able to convey the gospel is an amazing thing. And wouldn't it be nice to wake up in the morning and be able to convey the gospel in some other language useful to the spread of the gospel? So they were valuing the gifts of tongues. Not only is it useful for spreading the gospel, but it also looks impressive too. It's kind of neat in front of a crowd to be able to speak a different language. Imagine if you woke up this morning, you could come preach a fluent sermon in that beautiful, graceful language of the French or the precise language of the Germans. If you could just communicate in that way. And so the church in Corinth thought, whoever gets that gift, they're top shelf. They're the best. They are awesome people, more so than the ones who had the less spectacular gifts. And so unfortunately, they were using those gifts to create divisions rather than unity. And so what Paul writes to them is basically says, if you do it that way, then they can be rendered useless. Verse 2, even the most prized gifts and talents will amount to nothing if they're not exercised with love. Among tongues, they also had a special value for prophecy and knowledge. Again, it looks great at the Sunday church service. Let me prophesy. Prophecy has two kind of different angles. One of them is, let me tell you what the future is going to hold. That's what we normally think about prophetic messages. It's about the future. But another prophetic message is, let me tell you how Scripture applies to a current situation. You see that in the prophets quite often. And so imagine someone who just gets up and says, let me just tell you how today's events find their fulfillment in Scripture and how we apply that. Or even this wonderful gift of knowledge. Who doesn't like to impress with what they know? And the Corinthians were using this, but in the absence of love, it's nothing. Paul says it's nothing in Scripture. Verse 3, without love, even the costliest sacrifices gain nothing. It's possible to be charitable. It's possible to be generous. It's possible to be giving and self-sacrificing and to do it for all the wrong reasons. And that's what's happening in the church in Corinth. Even the greatest acts of mercy and dedication, even rendering themselves to the fire, if they give their lives in service to the kingdom, the giver is nothing without love. What that means, again, context, what that means for you and me, church, is that everything we do must be rooted in love. Everything we do. I need to, first of all, make an apology. As I was listing new members, I miss Lola and Carissa and Matthew, and I apologize for that. That's what I get for listing. I always forget something, and you think I'd learn, but I'm about to list something again, so be prepared for an apology next week if the Lord leaves us here that long. But I'm grateful for Lola and Carissa and all of those who have decided to make this church their church family, and we are blessed by your presence, and we will be enriched by your gifts and talents, and we know that God will work through you and with this congregation to expand his kingdom and to make an impression here in our community. Everything we do has to be rooted in love. Now, just think for just a minute of the giftedness we have in this congregation. Think of the people in this congregation and their gifts and talents. And I'm going to list a few, and I'm going to miss some. If I miss you or someone you're thinking of, then it's not intentional. I'm not trying to slide anybody. I'll start with the apology. I'll finish it next week. We have people in this congregation who seek out the meatier passages or even books of the Bible. They love the tough stuff. And not only love to study the tough stuff, but they love to bring what they've learned to us. What a beautiful way to use their knowledge, their gift, their talent. We have people in this congregation who are gifted at bringing the words on the page of the Bible to life. They can bring the people we read about and give them flesh and blood and give them three-dimensional character and make them real to us. There are people in our congregation who are fantastic at loving our kids and showing them the love of Christ, the love of God. There are people in our congregation who are gifted in terms of finance. There are people who are gifted in terms of leadership. There are people in our congregation who are just people-hearted. not only our shepherds are shepherds, but we have people who have the gift of shepherding. And when you talk with them, they're talking about people, and it's not gossip. They're saying so and so's having surgery, so and so's out of operation. We need to take food to such. They're engaged in the church life in a very intimate and meaningful way, and that's gift and talent. That's God using people. There are people who have gifts and talents for making sure that this property is being used to its maximum ability. And just think about the giftedness in this congregation. God has blessed us richly. God has blessed us to do everything He wants us to do and expects us to do and calls us to do in this community, in this world, in our sphere of influence, in this moment right now. He's prepared us for that. He's gifted us for that. But imagine the most gifted and talented person you can think of and saying that's nothing. That amounts to nothing. Now, when he talks about just the resounding gong and all this just noise, I've often looked at that and thought, well, what he's saying is there's no lasting value. And I struggle with that, because what's interesting is he never says that God removes those gifts and talents from people. In fact, in the next chapter, he's going to say, seek the gifts that edify the church. But imagine people using their gifts and talents and God saying, that's just like nails on a chalkboard to me. That's really what he's saying to the church in Corinth. You've got these wonderful gifts and talents. And the gifts and talents aren't a measure of how great you are. It's a measure of how great the God is that had given them to you. And he gave them to you for you to use them to his glory. And now you're using it to destroy the church. Imagine if God told the church in Glenpool, because we were very gifted, but we didn't use those gifts in love, I'd just as soon you lock your doors. Or your worship is offensive to me. He's done that. In Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11, Isaiah chastises the children of Israel because they are acting lovelessly. And he uses words like meaningless. Your sacrifices are meaningless to me. Imagine you take the best of your flocks and herds, you bring them to God, and you follow the law of Moses and you sacrifice them, and God says, means nothing to me. He uses another word in my NIV, detestable. Your services are detestable to me. Your incense is rotten to me. And the incense represents the smell of God's, or our prayers going up to God. And he tells them in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning verse 11 through 15, he says, when you pray, I'm going to turn my face away from you. Imagine God saying, you are so offensive to me. What you do is like nails on a chalkboard, and I just wish you'd stop. In Malachi chapter 1, God chastises the priest for robbing him. He says, how do you rob me? Well, you're bringing inferior sacrifices to me, sacrifices you wouldn't give to your friend, and you try to give them to me. He says, I just assume you lock the temple doors. And so Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, You need to do what you do in love. Because if you don't, it's just nails on a chalkboard. And like I said, I used to think that meant that they had no lasting value. And what's interesting is I'm kind of working through that, and I covet your help if you can help me work through that. But have you ever known somebody who's just fallen from favor, maybe a church leader, and they've just made a very ungodly decision and they've broken your heart, you've been let down and hurt by them, and you begin to wonder, well, what about what they taught me? How much of that is real? I kind of think what he's saying when he talks about the resounding gong and the noise, okay, is there somebody that has just been, someone who's a professing Christian, who's acted so out of godly character, you've lost all respect for them and nothing they say matters. Heard this a long, long time ago. I can't hear what you say for what you do. You can be the most eloquent speaker, the most eloquent teacher, the most eloquent preacher, and what you say doesn't matter because your life doesn't back that up. If you've ever had anybody in your experience that is like that, that seems to be what's happening. Some of what's going to happen with the church in Corinth is they're being so ugly to other church members that it's just noise. They can have the greatest knowledge and wonderful prophetic message and proclaim the gospel in beautiful languages, and it's just racket for the people who've been mistreated and hurt by them. But worse than that, it's just noise to God. Imagine God saying, we've all gotten dressed up, we've all come here, we've all sung the songs, we've opened our Bibles, we're spending time in God's Word, we've offered our hearts and minds with the prayer, and God just says, it's just annoying to me. Without love, God says, it's all worthless. And I kind of think this may be the tie-in here for, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Never mind. We'll stop. I've nagged enough. Love is necessary. If we're going to be the church God called us to be, if we're going to use the gifts and talents God's given us in the way he expects us to use them, if we're going to accomplish what God's called us to accomplish, we have to marinate everything in God's love, in our love for one another. And without it, we're just making noise. We're just spinning our wheels. We're just wasting our time. Love is necessary. So if we talk about the necessity of love, let's talk about the quality of love. If it's necessary, then what should it look like? All right. How lucky do you feel? Did I get the right passage this time, or did I get the wrong one? What's the quality of love? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Let's stop there. Love. Some of your translations say charity. Patient. I love the long-suffering. It's just long-suffering. It's long-tempered. Another great way to say that, long-tempered. If you're short-tempered, you need to work on being long-tempered. I get that. It's kind. It speaks of graciously treating others the way you want to be treated, being gracious. Doesn't envy. We can actually genuinely share in the joy of other people's successes without getting jealous. Doesn't boast, doesn't parade itself. Some of your translations say the latter part of verse 4. It's not proud or arrogant or puffed up. Not a windbag, not a one-person show. Have you ever had anybody that was gifted and talented in the church and they served in wonderful ways and they were just awesome at what they did, but they were always either the first or second one in line to tell you how awesome they were at what they did? Verse 5, love is not rude or unseemly. There's nothing disgraceful, nothing dishonorable. Nothing indecent. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's a love that is in the habit of putting other people first instead of trying to put me first. Isn't easily angered or irritable or provoked. It's not touchy people or oversensitive people. The ones you're just afraid to get around because you might say or do something that might take wrong, and next thing you know, you're on the wrong foot. Keeps no record of wrongs. Not resentful. There's no keeping score. There's no getting even. Verse 6, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It takes no pleasure in finding someone stumble. This one haunts me. Years and years ago, I was part of a grand jury. And we would get together once a month for 6 months, and we would just hear case after case after case after case after case. And it was intimidating to me because I'm like, okay, what do I have to do to get out of this? I know I know. But how do I get out of this? I didn't. And I was thrilled when I didn't get out of it to know that there were two or three other people that I knew that were Christians. One was a member of the congregation where I worship, and there was also a pastor's wife and at least one other in there. And so we sat down and we would hear time after time heartbreaking cases. One was a mom and dad who hid their crack cocaine in their kids' clothes in the kids' dresser. Another one was a grandma who kept her abusive daughter and son in their house even when they were abusing the child and claimed no knowledge of that when in the little mobile home they came to take the kid out of the house. And it broke my heart. It it killed me to see these broken homes, generational broken homes. But what killed me even more was to realize that some of these Christians I was serving with loved it because it was a live action soap opera. And they just relished in hearing somebody else's dirt. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, love is always the optimist. It always protects, it always bears. It refuses to air out somebody else's dirty laundry. It always trusts, it always believes. It looks for and believes the best in others, that eternal optimist. It always hopes, this optimistic attitude that things will get better, that prayer works, that we need to look for the best, and always perseveres, endures, pressing on in spite of the difficulty. Church, we need to practice love in everything we do. Now, look at this list of love's qualities, and just put Jesus' name in there. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not rude. Is not proud. Jesus is not self-seeking. Now, put your name in there. And here's where it gets hard. This is context. You remember last week we talked about that church member that gets on your last nerve? Put your name on that list in reference to that church member that gets on your last nerve. How does it fit? Are you there? Are you nails on a chalkboard? That person that gets on your last nerve, the person that we need to find value in, because what does he say in the previous chapter? All the parts of the body are necessary. Don't think anybody's not necessary. And if somebody tells you you're not necessary, that doesn't make it true just because they say so. Everybody's valuable. And it's okay to be loving with the ones that are easy to be loving with, and it's great to be loving with the ones that are kind of challenged, but what about that one that just drives you nuts? There's somebody that when they just start talking, you just tune out because, oh my goodness, I've heard that voice just as grates on me. And with that person, am I patient? How kind am I to that person? And how proud must I be to look down on them as being someone who is not worth even hearing? Like I said, it's interesting that there's no record of the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to say, church, if you keep abusing these gifts and talents, God's going to take them away from you. In fact, in the very next chapter, he's going to say, seek the gifts that build the church. But I kind of wonder if this isn't going to be some of the people that stand before God on Judgment Day, according to Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, where they stand before God, and they've been the Sunday school teacher, and maybe they've taught a bunch of lessons. Maybe they're the preacher. They give of their time. They give of their money. By the way, we have some very gifted and talented, generous givers here. Another gift God's given us. And I'm sorry for everybody else I've left out. All these wonderful gifts and talents, we're going to stand before God and feel like, okay, I've sacrificed for God. I've done things for God. And Matthew 7, 23, God, Jesus looks at us and says, depart from me, I didn't know you. But didn't we do these wonderful things in your name? I don't know you. Why? Because when you were praying, I was turning my face. Why? Because you were not in love. You couldn't even act lovingly toward your church family, much less the world out there. In fact, sometimes you were more loving to the world than you were to your church family. I think that's the message Paul's trying to get across to the church in Corinth. In the chapter just before that, he tells them, you're all part of the same body. Before that, he tells them, you think you're doing communion, but you're not. In fact, there's a version of, I wish you'd just shut the church doors there in 1 Corinthians 10. You have so perverted communion and made it so about you that it's not even communion anymore. Do that in your house. You've got kitchens there. Don't bring that here. If your toes hurt too, I'm sorry. Love is, the quality of love is necessary. And so let's talk about love's supremacy. Let's go back to our text, chapter 13, verse 8 through 13. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. You think he's calling them children? Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We'll stop there. So here's the key. Love outlasts the miraculous gifts when perfection comes. Big question, what's perfection? The most common answer I've heard to that in the church is the finished canon, and that could very well be possible. There's at least one reference in the Old Testament to Scripture being referred to as perfect. If that's the case, there's one in the New Testament to Scripture being perfect. I remember when I first came back to taking my faith seriously, I was in my 30s, and I started studying with an elder in the church, and I love him dearly. He and his brother both are elders. In fact, he's already gone home to his reward. But I remember studying with him and have the greatest respect for him, and still do, always have, always will. But he was of the opinion that perfection was Jesus Christ, because who has ever walked this world perfect? He makes a decent case. And if he's right, then these miraculous gifts last until Christ returns the second coming. If we... A proven method of word study in Scripture, if we want to find out what does that word mean, whatever that word is find out how else it's used in Scripture. What's the range of meaning? Because there's words that have a range of meaning. You and I use words that have a different range of meaning. Something can be cool as in groovy, which I know both those out of style. But it can also be cool, like cool to the touch. Scripture uses faith quite differently, pistuo. Faith can simply be the faith that your faith has healed you. It can bring healing. It can be the faith that saves you. Your faith, sozo, your faith has saved you. It's your salvation. But even the demons, pistuo, even the demons believe, have faith and shudder because they know they're on the wrong side of judgment. So look at how's that word used in Scripture, whatever the word is, and it kind of gives you the edges to know, you know, kind of where you need to be as far as your interpretation. And then if you want to tighten it down a little bit, then look at how the author uses that word in his writing. And then here would be Paul. How does Paul use that word? And then if you want to tighten it down even more, how does Paul use that word in the same letter? And what's fascinating is when you do that, you find more often than not anybody, anywhere in Scripture, it's talking about a level of maturity. It's most often talking about maturity. And to give support to that, the very next thing he says, I used to walk like a child and talk like a child and act like a child, but then I grew up. And so here's the idea. Whenever maturity comes, whenever the church grows up, and that's why he's calling them children, whenever the church grows up and spiritually matures, these things will go away. So don't get too enamored with them, because they're not the ones that really hang around. What hangs around? Faith, hope, and love. Faith. According to the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is being, this is the old NIV, sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Hope. The hope of eternal life, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul's writing to the church. The hope of eternal life, which, or writing to Titus with the church on Crete. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. But the greatest of these is love. Now, don't make my mistake. Pass through faith and hope and jump on love, because that's where we need to land. But we need to get there through faith and hope. What he's saying, church, is if we're mature, if we love the way we're called to love each other, then we're going to be a church that is known for faith. for being sure of what we hope for and confident of what we have not seen. And so if you're one of those people that in an honest attempt at humility says, man, I hope when I stand before God, I hope I've done enough. I hope he's pleased with me. I hope, but I just, and we use that hope in a secular sense, like, I don't know, but I kind of hope. We need people who are faithful. I am confident of my salvation because I'm confident of the one who gave it to me. He's given me a Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing my salvation. He's writing these things so I can be confident. A church that acts on its confidence of a home in heaven, hope, and love. Imagine a church that those are its three strongest gifts. That needs to be the Glenpool Church of Christ. The greatest of these is love. That's the one. The other two go away when we go home to heaven, or they're fulfilled. But that's the one that lasts. So, church, we need to be a congregation that excels at genuine Christian love. Zach read it for us, did a wonderful job. Matthew 22:36. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So when we really love, we're faithful to him. And when we love others, we show maturity, what it really means to be faithful. And it starts at home with you and me in this church family. Loving one another. One of my jobs as a preacher is when the passage is a celebratory passage, we preach a celebratory sermon, we celebrate together. When the passage is a scolding sermon, we preach a scolding sermon and we get scolded together. So I hope you're patient with that. I've tried to be honest to the text. But church, the last thing we want to do is stand before God and say, man, your get-togethers were just nails on a chalkboard. We've been blessed and gifted in this congregation in ways that are just almost hard to fathom. For a congregation this size, we are so blessed. We've got to do it in love. Even and especially for that one that gets on your last nerve. Because if you can't do that, then you're not acting in love. Now, I don't know about how many of the rest of you need to come forward this morning, but the preacher's already here. We're going to stand and sing. If there's any way we can serve you, help you walk in love, maybe you can help us walk in love. We can serve you. Tell us how. Let's stand. Let's sing.